walking on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and another disciple who don't recognize him. And we read here, "Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them," Jesus said to them, "how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Know the map and all the roads make sense. Know the map and all the roads make sense. Know the map and all the roads make sense. Usually the map in my head works pretty well, but more than once I found myself lost in our city without a clue as to where I am or how to get to where I want to go. I come out of that hole in Brooklyn or Queens, even in Manhattan, and I see a crossroads and buildings around me. And if I'm in Brooklyn, I try to find that big tower, the beautiful new tower that was built a few years back, to get oriented. Or here, downtown Queens with all the skyscrapers. Or if I'm in Manhattan, I'm like, let's see, which side, where's the Hudson? Where's the East River? And then I can kind of, and then I figure out which is north and south, and I'm good. Many times I'm clueless. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus gives his disciples a lesson on how to navigate the Old Testament. Here he speaks of it as Moses and the prophets. And they're walking along the road. They don't recognize him yet. And this is understandable. I remember, as I've had my various parishes over the years into decades, I'll be in a supermarket shopping, and some little kid from my church that I baptized comes up and he's, "What are you doing here? You know, I belong in a church." He didn't recognize me right away. It's odd. And it's the same with these disciples. And what Jesus does is he gives them and us a key to unlock the Old Testament. And he says several times, "It's all about me." Now, a great teacher does not talk that way. That is not an option. Great teacher is a way that people fob off responsibility to the risen Lord. A man that talks this way is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of glory. That's just a little aside, but Jesus says, if you want to understand the scriptures, if you want to understand the Old Testament, it's about me. The confusion of Cleopas and his companion that they experience is like what many Christians experience, is it not, when we read the Old Testament. We open our Bibles, we begin reading, and we soon find ourselves in a place that seems totally different from the familiarity we have in the New Testament world. These seemingly random stories, genealogies, strange laws, an occasional talking donkey, make for challenging reading for many of us. Is this not true? We need a key. We need a map. Well, our risen Lord himself gives us the key to guide you and me through the Bible. One book with one story about one person. One book with one story about one person. The Bible is one book telling one story: your redemption and the coming creation of a new heavens and a new earth. that gravitates and around and culminates in that one person, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prepares the way for and points to Christ, while the New Testament reveals and explains who he is and who he is in relation to you in depth. It's not just an academic study. The Old Testament displays the shadow of Christ, whom we encounter in detail in the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are but a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however," he writes, "the reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ." One book, one story about one person. And what I'm going to lay out here to you today, Pastor Jim could, any of our pastors would, it's called the Christocentric or Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible. There are other ways to interpret the Bible. Through most of our history, the allegorical method was used. And today in modern times, moralism is often used, and that is to say, well, yeah, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He wasn't really God. But there are lessons to be drawn from this, you see. This is a moralistic approach to the Bible. And but we believe that the Bible centers in Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. And so I will try to help you appreciate more this great book that we read. For those of us who sometimes find ourselves lost in the Old Testament, it's helpful to think of a system of streets, of roads, of avenues, and boulevards that all connect to one main highway, I-278. The I-278 is Jesus. In Astoria, there are many boulevards and avenues, side streets and alleys, I've found out, that are not I-278, though eventually they all connect to it one way or another. To get to Charybdis Playground, if I understand correctly, my orientation, you need to take 24th Street and then hang a left at Ditmas Boulevard. And from there, you can work your way up to I-278, and eventually, although I can't imagine why anybody would want to do it, but you could get to New Jersey. The important question to ask is this: how does this passage get me to the main highway? How does this passage connect with the themes that point me toward Jesus Christ? All those detailed instructions for running the tabernacle, those lists of names, what are they all about? For example, in Ezra 2, we read, "Now these are the people of the providence who came to us from captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reaaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigva, Rechum, and Banaya. The list of the men of the people of Israel, the descendants of Paresh, 2,172, and of Shephaniah." And this goes on for 70 verses. As my mother would say, "Bobby, what are you going to do with that?" Well, even something like this reminds us that we're not just a cipher. Those names are people made in God's image. You are not just a cipher with God among the billions of inhabitants in the world. You are a name. He knows you. He knows where you are. And this is extremely important. It also reminds us that God in his providence is caring for his church, and he will keep us until the very end. The goal of the New Testament points to Jesus. It's not merely intellectual, it's an encounter with the Lord of creation and the Savior of the world. We read it so we may believe in him and find life in his name. John the Evangelist reminds us, in the very words of Jesus, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." yet you refuse to come and have life. And later, the apostle writes in John, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. It's not just an intellectual exercise, brothers and sisters. It's life. It's eternal life. And we can have that now in the Christ who speaks and reveals himself through the sacred pages of the Scripture. One book, one story, one person. I want to talk about two steps that we can take with any particularly Old Testament passage. Two steps. Study the passage in its original context and understand the passage in its broader context. Now, I know this is a little teachy, but looking for Jesus is not like playing Where's Waldo in the Old Testament. We should avoid forcing a passage to say something it does not or speak about Christ in a way it wasn't intended to. Sometimes three minas of grain are simply three minas of grain. An example of the complexity of the Old Testament and interpreting it could be the Song of Solomon, a very challenging, very exotic, lush, symbolic, and erotic love poem. And this is really, in its sense, originally, a love poem about marital love. Now, you can then apply in a secondary way that it's about Christ and his bride, the church. But sometimes people go astray. There was a desert monk in the sands of Sinai, millennia past, and he wrote 13 volumes on the Song of Solomon. It's like, what, four chapters long? Takes 3 minutes to read? 13 volumes. He was out in the desert too long, I think. And he did the allegorical thing. This is real. He said the left breast of the beloved was the New Testament, and the right breast was the Older Testament. And then later, others came along and said, no, you got it backwards. And eventually, by the time of the Reformation, the whole allegoric system collapsed on itself, and the church reformed its understanding. But to do these things distracts from the original intention of God's message to us, and potentially diminishes the work and the truth of Christ. I'll give you an example, maybe a silly example, but you can remember it. I'm going to quote you a direction from the Bible. What I say is pure Bible. Judas went out and hung himself. Go and do thou likewise. Right from the Word, God's infallible Word, but obviously misinterpreted. This is why we must understand any passage in the original context on its own terms and not force it. Study the passage in the original context. And secondly, understand your text in its broader context. Other passages of the Bible can provide clues, words, and phrases, quotations, that can reveal to us more of our Christ. Again, we don't force the Scripture. We look at it in its natural sense, and this is more than sufficient. A word can be used in many senses. It doesn't always mean the same thing, and you need to look at the broader context for that. We should consider many things in their wider dimension to understand their true connections. And a connection that leads to a deeper knowledge of our Savior could be one of these things. A promise, like Genesis 3:15, the descendant of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And you're onto something there in understanding the work of Christ. You're in Deuteronomy 18, where a prophet like Moses will arise and lead his people. Symbols, or typology they're called, things that figure Christ in the future in his work, like when Moses raised the bronze serpent at God's command to turn away death. And as people in faith looked at that serpent, they were spared and cured. Prophecies. How many here are familiar to some degree with Isaiah 53? Just raise your hand, I'm just curious. Okay, probably the majority of you. This is one of the great messianic promises of the Old Testament. It is so detailed and so powerful that a militant atheist Richard Gantz, who I mentioned before. Dr. Gantz is a New Yorker, grew up as a Jewish man, but pretty secular. And he found himself in Switzerland reading this with Francis Schaeffer, and he said, "Eh, what's the big deal? Anybody at the foot of the cross would figure out that that's talking about Jesus." And preacher Schaeffer said, "Well, this was written 700 years before the event." And Dr. Gantz, who is now Reverend Dr. Gantz, let out a curse at that point. His sanctification needed some work. And he says, "It's about Jesus, you know." And he became a believer at that point. But that's not the only messianic prophecy. There are three other servant songs that speak of Jesus in Isaiah. And over 330, count them, 330 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's like worshiping in this wonderful facility. Everywhere around us, there are symbols and hints of the Messiah. We have Yahweh here, the covenant God, right before us, carved here, reminding us that God keeps his word, the light of lights, the Lion of Judah, the Star of David. My goodness, this place just sings the praise of the Messiah, and so does the Old Testament. The titles of the Old Testament, Christ as prophet, priest, and king, the themes like God's love and judgment or covenant or law and grace, and ideas related to redemption and salvation act like an on-ramp to that main highway leading to knowing our Savior more, like the sacrifice of a lamb without spot or blemish. So as we seek to understand the highways and byways of the Old Testament and the scripture as a whole, remember to study the passage, its original context, and also to understand its broader context. And then in closing, I want to just leave you with three questions to ask to hear the voice of Jesus in the Old Testament. Three questions. First of all, does the New Testament say anything about your topic or passage? Sometimes the New Testament will quote a verse or provide direct clues to a topic in the Old Testament, such as our text for the day, Luke 24, where Jesus comments himself on his being revealed to us in the sacred pages of the Old Testament. A wise student of Scripture, and as people in our particular Christian tradition, we should be people of the book and studying it. A wise student of the Scripture continually seeks to develop his or her eye for connections between the Old and New Testaments as they read their Bible each day. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, we read how Jesus interprets the prophecy of Jonah. And Jonah 1:17, the wicked, he says, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here." This is the way Jesus understood the book of Jonah and applied it to himself. Many times the New Testament can help us interpret the Older Testament. And then secondly, a question, how does your passage point to major biblical themes? Since the Bible is one book with one story about one person, we see various themes woven together and developed in the Old Testament that connect it to the New. We kind of think of it as like a rope, and the various strands of the rope come together. And when you read an Old Testament passage, and a biblical theme pops up, think ahead to how Christ might possibly fulfill or develop that theme. The book of Esther is a great example. The word God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. How odd for a book of the Bible. And yet from it, we can see that God is protecting his people, that he is watching over his blood-bought children, keeping them safe. An example would be the presence of God. It's a theme in the Bible. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in fellowship. While Israel wandered the desert, God led his people by pillar of cloud and fire. He was present with Moses in the tabernacle with his presence there and in the temple later in Jerusalem. And then God put on human flesh and came to us in the incarnate Christ to dwell among us. And after his resurrection and ascension, the Spirit of Christ, the living risen Christ, dwells in the hearts of his people. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house. This theme of the presence of God finds ultimate fulfillment in the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the earth, where the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that loops back to the promises of Abraham in Genesis. And what I just did is bicycle through the Bible, as we like to say in the preacher trade, going from Genesis to Revelation with the theme of the presence. God is with you, Emmanuel. He knows your name. He will not desert you. So how does the New Testament connect with the passage you're studying? How does your passage point to a biblical theme? And then finally, thank you for bearing with me in this teachy message today. How does this passage aid my understanding of Christ and what he has done and is doing in the church and in my life? Your passage may not explicitly speak of the Messiah or describe the person or thing symbolized of who Christ is or what he does. But he is there. An example could be the vision of Daniel in many centuries before Christ came. We read in Daniel 7, in my night vision, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father on the throne, and was led into his presence. And he, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, sovereign power over all nations. And this is what's amazing. And peoples of every language worshiped him, the Son of Man. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Sometimes the passage prepares the way for Christ. For instance, the passage may describe the desperate shortcoming of Israel's leaders or servants or kings or queens, the tragic situation among God's people that points to Jesus as the only one who can fulfill the roles that God has assigned as Israel and his church fails again and again and leaves us with the realization that we need this Messiah. Over time, looking in the context, these three questions will help you navigate a little better the confusing streets of the Old Testament and understand better God's redemptive plan as he sent his Son into the world to save us from our sins and renew his creation. My hope this morning is that as you study, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you God's riches in the Old Testament by shining a spotlight on Jesus and filling you with joy, for in him we have our salvation and hope. And finally, looking back at the Old Testament, how does this text change my behavior? Business, busyness is no excuse. Familiarity is no protection. You need to be knowledgeable in the Word of God. He has revealed himself to you in these pages, so read them. Study them. Look for the Lord there. Treatment of others, purity toward other people, justice in our financial dealings is what will win the world, not your mastery of the Old Testament, as wonderful as that can be. But knowing your Savior in the Old Testament helps you make the needed changes in your life. And perhaps seeing those changes will draw people to the living Savior of the world. One book, one story, one person. Back in Boston, where I was a preacher for 20 years, a young man was visiting our church for some weeks. And then one day he came up to me at the door and he says, "Well, thanks for everything, but I won't be back." And I asked him why, and he says, "Well, you and your elders, when you preach and teach, all you do is talk about Jesus all the time." And he says, "I want something different." So he disappeared. 6 months later, he was back. He says, "I've been around now, a few churches, and I see what they're offering, and ending up with Jesus is a way better thing than's going on in some of these churches. I'm here to stay." And he did stay. Now, you've got the key to the highway. Get it and use it. Thanks be to God.